Okay, let's have a word of thanksgiving and we will get started. Okay. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for the opportunity once again to study your word. We're thankful for the truth about Christ, and we're thankful that there's no question about the deity of this one who performed this work on the cross. And if it were not so, Father, if it were something left up to us, then we would not have any hope. We would have not have any future. But because it was the eternal God, the second person, who performed this work on the cross, we have a sure hope, and it's certain. And we don't have to do anything, Father, other than allow you to work through our life. The Holy Spirit can do whatever is needed to be done. We ask tonight, Father, now as we come to your word again, that we would enjoy the study and that the Spirit would be our teacher and that Christ would be glorified. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, I was telling Dave, I was telling Pastor Dave, we were having dinner together. I said, you know, it's one thing to have rabbit tracks that we go off on in here. I said, but it's quite another thing to volunteer for one. And so that's what I did last week. If you recall, we were touching on a verse. We're right at the top of page 10. But we left you last week. Does anybody remember what we left you with hanging last week? We left you hanging with something. I tried to bait you with something to get your interest. Oh, maybe I didn't do so well, did I?
Help us out. Get us started.
It was about when we came to Matthew chapter 18. It was talking about this word convert, which means to turn around, to change direction, to change, depending on the context, but it just looks at a change of attitude, a change of direction. Now, in that verse, there's something that's tied right to it, and it deals with these individuals who had an obsession with who's the greatest. Now, we mentioned that last week, and I thought we'd spend a few moments, because when we think of the disciples, we tend to, verse 1, Matthew chapter 18, it says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, that might sound like an innocent enough question, and it might sound all right, but in all reality, it was a question that caused trouble, caused disunity among within the last year of Christ's ministry. It caused some disunity amongst them. In fact, more than some, apparently quite a bit, I would say. So I wanted to share with you tonight something, and we're not doing this because we want to beat up on the disciples or to make it sound like they're, you know, so often anymore when heroes come along, they have to be brought down to size. They have to have their bad points or something like that. They have to be beaten up on, and we're not doing that tonight. In fact, quite the opposite. I think when you realize that these men were not perfect, and you can see that before the day of Pentecost, they were just like anybody else. Then when the day of Pentecost comes and the change comes in these men, you can see the power of God. And it should give us all encouragement, because these were men that you would think, well, these guys would probably have a pretty good inside track on what was going on when Christ was teaching. Well, maybe they didn't. And we'll see that. So there's a controversy that goes on. And to the beginning of it, I'd like you to turn back to Matthew chapter 16 for just a moment. There's a foundation laid for a sort of a division, a sort of a source of pride, and you're going to see the beginning of it back here. Now, Christ has been talking, and he concludes in verse 27. He says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There are some standing here, certain ones standing here. It's the word tenes, if you have an interlinear. It's certain ones. There are certain ones that are going to be standing here. Now, if you go over to the 17th chapter, you find out the taste of the kingdom is what's going to be seen as the Mount of Transfiguration. And you'll notice it says, after 6 days, the first verse, the 17th chapter, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up to the high mountain. Now, in addition to that, and you know the story, you can read it if you need to, but he says something rather surprising. In verse 9, after this event is done, now he picks three men, he picks certain ones out of the disciples, and he's just coming down the mountain. In verse 9, it says, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now stop for just a moment. This is going to lay a foundation for something. You have three men who are going to have, they're going to see something. They're going to have some private information, as it were. They're going to be picked out from the crowd. they've got a sort of, a favored position. You can see what can happen with that, because these men are picked out. Now, why didn't Christ take all of them? These men probably were the ones closest to him, the ones that he thought would be the most likely to understand, perhaps. I'm not sure that that's it, or else it just... There could be any number of reasons, and I'm not sure I have settled on any one myself. But the point is that by taking these three men, he's giving them a position in their minds, humanly speaking. Remember, this is before the day of Pentecost. This is before the Holy Spirit has come. This is before they had the indwelling Holy Spirit. These were men who had no divine enablement any more than anybody else has. So you take these men and you give them this unique position to go up and see something that only certain ones were going to see. There were nine other men that were there. I'm sure that they would have all liked to have gone. I'm sure they would have all volunteered to go, but they weren't given that opportunity. So, stop and think for a moment. You've got something set up here. You've got an unusual situation. You have circumstances set up. Now, there is somebody out there that likes to take advantage of circumstances. Somebody called the devil? Now, Satan can come to you out of on a blank screen and throw a temptation, put something into your mind. But he can use circumstances, and more often he will do that. If something goes wrong in your life, and you have a terrible day, and the boss chews you out at work, or does something else, you might be set up for a thought to come into your mind, oh, poor me, I don't deserve this, oh, wham. You know, that could be from somebody who wants you to be discouraged in spiritual matters. Now, in this case of these men here, if Satan uses opportunity or takes advantage of the circumstances to put thoughts in a person's mind, would this not be an ideal time and place to do it? Think about that for a moment. I'm not saying he did. I'm not saying that Scripture does not say that he did. But I know what it says in 2 Corinthians 4, that Satan puts thoughts in the workings of the mind. And here you have these three men who are just ordinary men. They're separated from the group. They're taken up and given a privilege no one else had. They're given some special knowledge others didn't have. And they're told not to say anything. And now they come down the mountain. What's going to happen? Well, it is going to make a difference in their life. And I would suggest that as we look at it, you're going to see that very likely something did happen to them. Very likely there is. There's an evidence of some pride here. And well, more than an evidence. It comes out pretty well. Now, there are going to be three accounts I want to look at. And it's kind of awkward to jump back and forth between them. You have accounts of the first round of this controversy. You saw it beginning in Matthew chapter 18. It's in the first verse of the 18th chapter. But this is not the first time it happens. It says at the same time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, that's not the first time it happens, but this is the controversy. Who is the greatest? Why are they asking this question? Is this an innocent question? If you put it against the backdrop of what we've just seen, they've come down, these men have this privilege. Now they're asking for something, and we're going to see that there's no question where it came from or why. It's going to be pretty evident in the final say of what was done here. So you have one here. Now, if we put this together well, or properly, I want to start off with Luke chapter 9. Let's go over to Luke chapter 9. We're going to jump back and forth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have this event, and we can put these in order. Now, what we're going to try and do is put these in something of an order, because there's going to be three outbreaks of this controversy, and when we stop and think about this controversy, we'll see it. In one occasion, it's going to tell you exactly what it did to the disciples, and it's not very helpful. But we're putting it in order so you can see what's going on, and it gives you an understanding, because we have I know when we read the Bible, at least I know I did that. I mean, perhaps I'm the only one who ever did that. That was supposed to be funny, Bob.
We got laughter on the inside.
Okay, please. Thank you, Bob. This is a tough audience tonight. No, really, it's a tough audience tonight. Yeah, no, that's better. Thank you. But what was I saying? I lost my train of thought. Okay. As we look at in these three accounts, in Luke chapter 9, we're looking at verse 46 and 47. Now, there's three separate accounts. One is in Matthew 18. We're going to look at that in a moment. This one in Luke 9. And there's one also in Mark 9. Now, the order of events, there's something here that ties all of this together. All three of these accounts have Christ telling his disciples, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to do my cross work. And immediately before that, as they come off the mountain, all three of all three gospel accounts record that there was a child, a young boy, that the disciples could not heal. And Christ had to heal him, and he said, this kind of demon does not come out except by prayer and fasting. So these all follow that closely, but there's a little change in events that you can see that make me believe that this one is the first, because let's see. Okay, now the first one, now in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus foretold his cross work. If you need to see it, maybe we should look at that to put this together, because we need to get the time in here to understand this. In Matthew chapter 17, Christ is going to tell his disciples, and it's verses 22 and 23. We wanted to take just a look at here for a moment. Now, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry. Now, the other two gospel accounts record that Jesus did indeed say he was going to be betrayed, but this is the one account that says they're in Galilee. Now, that's important, because when you come over and you look at Mark, you're going to find out that there's going to be an event that happens when they get to Capernaum and they're in a house. But you have, in Luke chapter 9, you don't have them being identified as being in a house. It just says, as we read the context, after verse 45 in Luke 9, it says that he tells them what's going to happen. And it says, then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him in the midst of them. Now, notice it says in verse 47, that's important. He said, Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart. He doesn't ask them about it. He doesn't ask, what are you guys thinking about? He knows what is there. This is a divine person. He knows his deity. He knows. He knows what's going on. But it doesn't say anything about a house. Now, when we see in a moment over in Luke, you're going to find out, or rather in Mark, you're going to find out that they're inside a house. So let me suggest that this is something that happens before they leave from Galilee, or else when they're on the road to Capernaum, because they're not in a house. It doesn't say anything about Capernaum. And what happens in Luke 9 is different, because in Luke 9 it says he knows, he perceives what's going on in their mind. Now that's important, because when you skip ahead, so this is what I believe is round number 2. Go back to Mark, and I think Mark chapter 9. I think this will become clear in a moment. It's a little bit of a stretch, but once you put these two pieces, the first two pieces together, then I think you'll see that it does make it makes a lot of sense, because when you come to Mark chapter 9, verse 33 and verse 34. You find in verse 32, of course, and 31, that Christ is foretold that he's going to go to the cross. And just before that, you find the healing of that young boy that couldn't be healed by the disciples. Now notice what it says. And when they were coming to Capernaum and being in the house. Now you notice it says this time it says they're being in a house. It doesn't say that in Luke. And being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? Disputed among yourselves by the way. That is what you saw over in Luke. So this has to be.
That he knew in his spirit?
Yeah. And you notice back, remember back in Luke it said he knew what they were thinking. But now here you see he asks them, and they're in a house. And he says they were disputing along the way. Well, that indicates that there was something before. So this is the second time this happens. So then right away, again, they're saying, you know, they're disputing about who's the greatest. And in verse 34 identifies it. He says, but they held their peace, but they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. So now you have twice. And this is within probably the same day, maybe 2 days, something like that. It couldn't have been more than maybe 2 or 3 days, I would guess. It's hard to just pin it down exactly. But so you have, now, yes, go ahead. Huh?
Why do you think they kept silent?
Busted.
Well, I'll tell you what. They were embarrassed because of the impropriety of what they were doing. I think they really knew better than what they were doing. But how often is it that we think that, we can get away with things and God doesn't know about them? Yeah. Well, we have an advantage over the disciples because we cannot see our risen, glorified Lord, but he's here. And if we could see him, I think we'd probably more often feel a little embarrassed, but there's no doubt that that's the reason they did. I mean, this is out of place, and they know it. Because if they had ever followed what Christ had done, one of the things we didn't, and we're kind of saving it for a trump card, but I'll play it now anyway. We're not playing very well at cards tonight, are we, anyhow? So that was another, that was another bad joke. Come on, guys.
Let's hear it.
But so anyway, what was I going to say? I had a point, and I
just lost it. Trump card. Too many jokes. Trump card.
Too many jokes. That's it. Yeah.
Did you say Trump or Trump?
Well. Trump. It could be Trump. Now somebody's a comedian. We have a comedian up here, folks. Give them a round of applause if you want to.
You know what they're thinking.
The point we were getting at is that if the disciples were saying, what kind of leadership had they seen about Christ? Did Christ portray himself as somebody great that demanded to be served? No. And here these guys are trying to be considered the greatest, and yet the one that they wanted to be considered the greatest alongside of, it's not acting like they are. So they're ashamed. The reason they're quiet, I believe, is they're just flat out ashamed. That's just something that they knew they shouldn't do. They got the kid with the hand in the cookie jar. So the difference is, now when you put it together, does that make sense to you folks? You see that they're in a house. Now he says, what's going on with you guys? Why are you doing this? Okay, now, when you come down the last time, you're going to see it in this short period, is going to be back in the 18th chapter.
Matthew?
Yeah, back in Matthew chapter 18. Yes, I said the 18th chapter. I was assuming you could read my mind. You passed. You did. You did very well. Thank you. As I once said before, you folks probably wouldn't believe it, but I used to be accused of being a smart aleck when I was younger, and I don't know.
We've heard that rumor.
You've heard that rumor. Well, it's not true. I can tell you. Yes, ask my wife. She'll tell you that. Well, don't ask my wife. Maybe you should. Yeah, Dave would say that.
We heard that.
Now, actually, what we want to do is begin our context. Why do we say this is the last one? Well, let's go back all the way to the 24th verse of the 17th chapter is where we should begin. It ends at the 18th chapter. It says, when they came to Capernaum, they that received the tribute money came to Peter and said, does your master pay you tribute? Or does your master pay tribute? He said, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus asked him, what do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of earth take tribute or custom? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter said unto him, of strangers. Jesus said unto them the children are free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou and cast the hook into the sea, and take up a fish that first comes up, and when you have opened the mouth, you shall find a piece of money, that take and give to them for thee and for me. At the same time, the disciples came unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, do you see the difference here? Now they are at Capernaum, but they've been there for a while. They've been in the house, and now Peter and Jesus go out to take care of this tribute problem. And the disciples are not in the house. They come to him outside of the house. And it's the same question. Now, how many days have gone past? Well, you know, I wish that the Gospels had recorded every single event in some cases. And there's just not enough information. But I would take a guess, okay, 2-3 days, maybe a week. But the point is, in a very short amount of time, three times this has come up. Now, why? Is this something that's important? No, it's not something that's important. That is to them, I guess. But it tells you there's something about it. You know, if a person has temptation and is tempted to do something, it tends to stick around in your mind, doesn't it? Have you ever noticed that when you've had a temptation to do something maybe that you shouldn't do, and you don't do anything about it? You don't act upon it, and you don't get rid of it like you should as a believer. You can reckon yourself dead if it's from the old nature or whichever. But if it stays in your mind and keeps coming back on you, then that's becoming something of what you might call an obsession. And if you think your old nature doesn't, and particularly your old nature, now this would be satanic, but your old nature, if you think it's not an obsession, try ignoring a lust of the flesh and not giving into it, but not reckoning yourself dead to it. Just let it stay there. What will it do? It'll keep coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back. Now, I suggest to you that it's something like this, a temptation, if there is a temptation here from Satan, and I suggest that there could be, it doesn't say so, I know, but I believe that there could be, then it would be something that would keep coming back and coming back, and because it's not resolved in their mind. There's this strong desire for this that Satan's put there, and it's not resolved. They don't have any way to deal with it, obviously. This is before Pentecost, But if it's in their mind, it's coming back, and it's not going to go away. It's going to keep eating at them. And you can see this in the world. You can see people that want to be something, and the way they're driven, and unsaved people. Well, so this has become an obsession. Now, there's going to be another, and this is where it really gets good. There's two accounts, and this one is when things really blow up. We have two accounts, one in Mark 10 and one in Matthew 10. And this one is a doozy. This one really is. We will go. Let's go first. Yes.
Now, please. Are you going to come back to Matthew 18? How far are you going to take this in Matthew 18? Where does our context pretty much finish with this?
Well, in terms of the issue, you can continue the context down into about verse 3 and 4.
Okay.
Because he's going to tell them, no, if you want to be great, okay, you have to change your mind, turn around. Yeah.
Close it out with verse 4, but you're going to go back and illustrate something that belongs to the same obsession?
Yeah, well, what we're doing is we're going to continue and show you how it develops. It's going to keep going, and it's going to answer a question which originally, where I first got into this study years ago, was we're going to get there, and I work my way backwards from something I see in John, and it answers a question in John. There's a verse in John that makes absolutely no sense to me, where Jesus said to his disciples, Jesus says to Judas, what you're doing, do quicker. He gives him a sop, indicating he's the betrayer. He says, do it quicker. And the next verse says something. We'll skip ahead. Look at John chapter 13 for just a moment. This is what would start me on this. This started me on this, and it just doesn't make any sense unless there's more here than we understand. And you're going to see what it is. You probably can guess it already if you haven't. If you begin back in verse 21, Jesus said he was troubled in spirit and said one of you is going to betray me. And the other disciples, verse 22, they look at each other and they're not sure who this might be. And verse 24, Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask him. He's talking about John. So Peter beckons therefore to him, that's John, that he should ask him who it should be of whom he spoke. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Now notice what's going to happen here. Jesus answered, he it is to whom I will give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped it, the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this to him. Huh? What? Does that make any sense to you folks? He flat out says in so many words, I'm going to give him the sop, and then he gives him the sop, and I say, what was that all about?
You know, unanswered question.
I mean, so that's what started. Now, we'll find out in a minute, but I'm building to that. I shouldn't skip ahead, but I'm not very good at keeping in suspense very well. But let's look first at Mark. Now, Luke doesn't have this one event, but this is the fourth time. This is a little bit later. But what it tells me is it's underneath the surface, but it's going to crop up again. And the way it crops up this time tells me that it has not gone away, because this time it's going to be worse. It's going to be a much more ugly thing than it has been before. So if it's going to come up like that, you can be sure that however long there was between the last time we saw it in Matthew 18 and this time you're going to see it here, it hasn't gone away. It's probably been in the back of their mind just kind of bubbling and boiling away, which is kind of a ugly thing.
So we're going back to what now?
10:35.
10:35.
Matthew.
Mark. We're going to Mark first, then we'll look back at Matthew, because there's an alleged discrepancy, and this is one of those discrepancies that, you know, it's easily understood, but of course I'm sure the critics of the Bible would like to jump on this and when they see the difference between Matthew and Mark, Matthew and Mark, and say, well, there's a contradiction in Scripture. There really isn't. Now, this is going to be something out of the ordinary. Look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that you should do for us whatsoever we ask. Now, how's that sound? We desire that you will do for us.
You're not going to get what you don't ask for. I mean, negotiation.
Now, come on, folks. How bold is this? Now, you're saying
a little bit.
You're saying to the one that you call Master, the one that you call Lord, you're saying, we want you to do whatever we ask. I don't suggest you try that in prayer with your Heavenly Father, because I don't think it will go over as well as it should.
What bozos.
Well, that illustrates a point. Please remember, this is before the day of Pentecost.
Well,
Do we expect these men to be Christians?
No.
No. Do they have the enabling of the Holy Spirit?
No.
Do they have the indwelling? They don't have a new nature either, do they?
No.
They don't have anything that we have. So let's, you know.
They don't have a clue.
Exactly. But the point to see is that these men were just like we are. Mm-hmm. And the fact that they became great is the same way that you and I can become great. Because after the day of Pentecost, God's going to do the work. The Holy Spirit's going to take over. They're going to be given a spiritual gift. He's going to enable them. In fact, he's going to do more for him than he would do for us. He's going to, at times, fill them completely and control their mind.
If they are viewing him as a militaristic king, there's some political ambition fueling some of
that. Well, yeah, and you can. Yeah. Well, you can. And if nothing else, by the way, this also does show you something. What were the disciples thinking about? Were they thinking about it? This is, you know, they'll hear people that are talking that'll tell you that Jesus was going about offering himself as the Christ who was going to the cross and offering the physical salvation. What are the disciples thinking about? He says, "What would in verse 36, he said to them, what would you that I should do for you? They said to him, grant that we may set one on your right hand and the other on the left in thy glory.
In the midst of his glory?
Yeah, they're going to be on the right, and yeah, let's see, is that how it's worded? Yeah, in your glory. Yeah,
they had already gotten a little glimpse of it.
Yeah, and see that
earlier.
So in the chronology, Mark 10 to help us out. Mark 10 is going to come after Matthew 17.
This will be the fourth time
that could be lost here.
Yeah, it's the fourth time, and it's sometime later. There are some events, so this is the fourth time. But now you have here. If you go back to Matthew chapter 20, you have a similar thing. There is an alleged contradiction, but it's really not a contradiction at all, because I think it's very easily understood in one simple way. But let's read the verses first.
Matthew
20, 20 and 21. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, one on the right hand and one on the left, in thy kingdom. Ooh. Now, is that a contradiction? Well, you know what? It's pretty simple to figure out. You have in Mark chapter 10, you have two men scheme this thing out. This is what they're going to do. This is what they wanted to do. But how did they carry it out? Well, they got dear old mom to do it. Come on, who better? They sent mom in there. Now, how are you going to get?
I was just thinking. No, they must have sent mom out.
Yeah, I don't. You know, it's possible that they both asked. It's possible that the young man asked, and then the mother asked. It's
right.
Possible. But I suspect that the way we should understand this is, I've taken this as though these men schemed it, and now they're going to send her to do the dirty work, because after all,
she probably didn't take much persuasion.
No, I mean, they're her son. Think about it. This is a pretty clever plan. This is called eliminate the opposition. Because remember, there was one other person up on the mount.
Maybe
Peter.
Maybe.
They're going to cut Peter out. They're trying to position to get rid of Peter. Because there's only two seats. You know, maybe they'll let Peter be the footstool. I don't know. Maybe that's what they had in mind.
Did I miss something? Did you establish that this is before or after the
this is after. Man? This is after okay. this is after numbers and 17. This is some time later.
Okay.
There are a number of events if you read through the text.
Is the Matthew 20 mom going in for the sons? Is that after the sons have approached, or do we know?
We don't know.
There are
some people believe, and I wouldn't oppose this, that one group went in, that the sons went in, and then the mother went in. Because there's no way of telling which one it is. And some believe, like I do,
two separate occasions.
Yeah, or else some believe that you have the same event. You have it in terms of these are the people that hatched it out, and this is the person that did it. Now, you could take it either way. I wouldn't really. I don't think I'd argue with either way. It amounts to the same thing.
And you don't really know if they got together and the mother initiated it with a whisper. Hey, go ask the Lord.
Well, yeah, that's also possible. In any event, though, mother got involved in this.
Yeah.
And you can see, if it was only one person that went, then I'd suggest it was the mother. Now,
humanly speaking, it's a smart deal.
Well, it is. It's a smart deal on two counts. Number one, because it's an outside party. That, yeah, those are her children, but it's a mother, and Jesus is not going to bawl her out because she hasn't been with him. She doesn't know all the intricacies, and you know she can be excused for that. And that's somebody's mother. And the other thing about it is, as I said, it's a pretty clever plan. It's a way to cut the opposition out because they're asking for the two positions and they're cutting Peter right out of the picture.
Your point last week is that this is still on their minds in Acts 1 as they're going out to the mount.
It still is. I don't know if the greatness controversy necessarily is still there, but you notice that
they did. The tendency of him establishing the kingdom and them having positions.
Well, and I would suggest to you now, we can't prove it. If you ask for personal opinion, I would say in my mind, yes, this is probably still there. Because it's going to show up again the last time it shows up. These two events, if I put Mark 10 and Matthew 10 together, it's after the 17th chapter, so this is going to be a fourth time. You have the first time in Luke 9, the second time in Mark, the third time in Matthew, 17 and beginning of 18, and now that this is the fourth time that this is in Mark 10 and Matthew 20, this is the fourth time, but this is the one, this is pretty bold. I mean, you notice now, this is more, they're not just thinking about it now. What I'm saying, this has become intense. There's been a period of time between the 17th chapter and the 20th chapter in Matthew, and even in Mark 9 and 10, I realize it's the close together. But don't forget, not every single event of every day of Christ's life is there's 3 years of ministry. You're not going to find 3 years worth of material in the little gospel of Mark. You won't find it in Matthew, not even in John. You only find John 6 through 8, you find just a few days in the last year.
This gives you a very interesting look at this obsessive notion with the same group of people. It's almost a case study. This obsessive notion and the clear implication theologically is not only are they not dealing with it according to grace, they can't.
Exactly.
And not being able to, what happens? It continues to fester.
Yeah, because it doesn't. And the thing is, the point I was making and driving towards is that it's gotten worse. Because before it was something they were just talking about. And once they were just thinking about it. And they were talking about it. Then they come to him again and ask about it. But now, it's more than that. Now they have mom come, and they come, or else mother comes on their behalf. And now it's a pretty bold statement. They're not asking who's going to be the greatest. They're saying, we want to be the greatest. We're going to be the greatest. It's intensified. So it's built. So all this time, through this time, and this is in the Mount of Transfiguration is early in the last year of Christ's ministry. You can figure that out from the Gospel of John, and the feeding of the 5,000 is at the beginning of the third year, and the Mount of Transfiguration is right around that time also. So in the last year of ministry, you have this starting, and this undercurrent is here. Now, if I'm correct in saying that it's in the back of their mind, now I can't prove it, but the fact that they're asking about the kingdom, would they not be thinking this way? Because remember now, they still haven't got to the day of Pentecost. They still are the same as any person would be today that's outside of Christ. They'd be just the same way. So if that's the case, that whole last year of the ministry, then you have what is going basically a faction within, a division within. Now, who would want that? Who would be better? Who would be suited by that the best? Satan. That's why I say I really believe when you look back and you see the stage set back in Matthew, where you see this, he picks those three men out and he says, "Don't say anything. Don't say anything till the Son of Man be risen." Now they have some special knowledge no one else has. They have special privilege, they have position, and you've got perfect circumstances for Satan to come along and say, "Hey guys, you're hot stuff, man."
How much are we informed in this by what Jesus said to Peter in the final chapter of John? Satan has desired to sift you all.
But I'm giving him just you. Yeah. Well, at that point,
you wouldn't ignore it. You have to be careful about.
Yeah. Well, Peter, he got Peter at that point. I could suspect that he didn't get all of it because he'd already had the other two. He'd already had James and John. It looks to me like, but he didn't have Peter. But now he's going to get his chance at Peter, and Peter is the one, and that's the one verse of when you can.
You're saying he's getting the implication, the inference to be drawn from the fact that the Lord prays for Peter specifically is that Peter is the guy in the crosshairs.
He is. He is. Yeah, because it's, if you look at it, and
otherwise there's no reason to say I pray.
That's in Luke 20.
Luke or John?
It's Luke 22. About. Pulling on my memory, but it is there, and it's an important thing to notice because In Luke 22, it's right in the early part of the chapter. Let's see. Okay, folks, help me out with this one. Let's in the 21. No wonder I couldn't find it. It would help if I was in 22, wouldn't it?
Are you looking for a desired?
Yeah,
desired to.
Yeah, there's.
I thought that was John. Am I mistaken?
Let's see. Okay, let's see. I'm looking for the verse.
22:31.
Okay. 22:31. This is the verse we're talking about. It's the Lord said, Simon. Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. That's a you. If you have an interlinear, it's you plural. He's desired to have all of you. And he says, but I have prayed for thee.
Singular. Now you helped in the English with the...
The Old King James, you have you, and then in verse 32, thee, thy faith shall not fail. And when you are converted, we were here before, weren't we? When you're turned, when your attitude is turned around, when you're turned around from the direction, because Peter's not going in the wrong direction. He's headed off in the wrong direction. That's what convert means. And that's what brought us here initially. He was headed off in the wrong direction in his life. He was going off. He was going to be tempted. And so Satan was going to get to him. So,
So is this an illustration? I mean, if your thesis is correct with his activity, his insidious activity with this group of three guys.
Yeah.
Is this an illustration of sifting? I mean, we may be far afield, but...
No, I suggest it is. But now, be careful. I'm saying I believe it is. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that guarantees it.
But you're getting a glimpse of his activity, of the activity of Satan with this peculiar group of believers before
Pentecost.
Their grace...
Right, before they have anything, and you can see, if we're correct in this now, please remember, I said that this is what I believe, that this is not something that you can take to the bank and say, it's absolutely that way. But it is in keeping with the fact that, number one, Satan does tempt people to be proud. We know that.
Mm-hmm.
It says that in 1 Timothy about being a novice. The pastor should not be a novice, lest he be lifted up and he be tempted to fall into temptation from the devil. Damn. Pride. That's in 1 Timothy 5. So you've got that to think of. And you remember that he uses circumstances and put thoughts in people's minds. You can see a perfect example of that back in the book of Job when Satan twice gets permission from God to tempt Job. And the second time, Job's whole attitude changes suddenly at the end of the second chapter. And all of a sudden, this man who said, God's given, God's taken away, blessed is his name. Next thing you know, he's saying, curses is his day I was born. And what happened to him? Well, if you remember what it says over in 2 Thessalonians, about the third chapter, Satan puts thoughts in the mind. In the workings of the mind. Now, what I'm suggesting is that as you look at this, now it's inference I realize, but I believe, from my point of view, that these men were set up, they had this unique opportunity, and Satan took advantage of it. And the resulting pride is in keeping with how pride works. This just keeps coming back, they have no way of dealing with it. No, that's not being too hard on them. The disciples had no way before Pentecost to deal with this. And it just kept coming back, and it didn't go away. In fact, it was getting worse, because this time, it's cropped up, and now they confront. And the results of this thing, if you look, let's see, the disciples, if you look down at verse 41, if you're in Mark chapter 10, here's what it does. And this tells you that this is not bad. This tells you that this is not a good situation at all, because it says in verse 41 of Mark 10, it says, when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now, much displeased is not a very good translation. Not at all. If you back in Matthew chapter...
The King James is greatly displeased.
Greatly displeased, yeah. Back in the King, it's funny because the same word, the same identical word is translated back in Matthew as greatly, as moved with indignation. This translated greatly displeased. Now, that doesn't sound too serious. I mean, if I put dishes away for my wife out of order, she becomes greatly displeased with me. That's why I don't put dishes away. I put them in the dishwasher, but I can't put them away because there's a proper way to put them away. And somehow, we men are generally what would you call us? Kitchen disabled or kitchen dyslexic. I like it. Give me an excuse.
Kitchen illiterate.
No, at least stubborn. Kitchen illiterate. I have to have some excuse for my wife. I mean. if you can't change your conduct with your wife, you need to have a good excuse.
You don't act up really bad in the kitchen.
Yeah.
You don't get much help with this verb either.
Well, it's not used that much, but they...
No, it's always displeased your indignation, but they're...
But if you look at how it's used, yeah, the idea is moved with indignation. It has
it's
the idea...
Animated.
It has an idea of an outrage against something that is unjust. It's an outrage. This is outrage. I mean, this is the kind of thing, and when you think of outrage, this is something where, you know, people today might take to the streets and picket something. I mean, it's outrage. They're moved because this is an injustice, and the disciples recognize this. Now, if you have outrage with these 9-10 men against these two, do you think that's going to end tomorrow? Tomorrow morning they'll get up and everybody, it'll be done. No, this is going to be an undercurrent. So what you see here is I honestly think, no, it's not spoken that way, but this is what I think. Is that Satan has gotten to these two men, and he's caused division within the group, and it's caused disunity. Now, what Satan intended, how far Satan intended that to go, I don't really know for sure. Yes?
Going also back to in Matthew 19:29, Christ had also told all troubled disciples that they were going to sit on thrones in the kingdom.
But it wasn't good enough for those two.
Yeah, what I'm saying is that they all at least had that knowledge that they were at least going to be there. So the thought was there,
yeah,
they were going to be there.
Good point.
And then the thought starts coming, well, where is my position going to be?
Let's up the ante.
Yeah. So they at least were taught and knew the fact that they were going to be there sometime.
Good point. And you
now,
see what happened.
Now,
I mean,
now the pecking order starts.
Yeah, let's see what's happening.
This is a great case study.
Now, I mean,
even without you jumping to conclusions, it's very interesting.
Yeah, well, when I first shared this in Sunday school, and I didn't tell Dave Spurbeck because I didn't want him to know at the time, but somebody told me it would be a good forum paper when they heard me speak. I touched upon this in Sunday school some years ago, not in this detail. I've worked on it more since. And he said it would be a great forum paper. And, of course, I made sure I didn't say anything to Pastor Dave Spurbeck because I'm sure he would have put it on the on the agenda. For the
required it of you.
So you are writing this?
No.
You've
recorded
it
even once.
You've got references. You could write it. But that Matthew 19 is an interesting thing, too. And it's not an absolutely unwholesome connection to make. He's given them a platform. I mean, the character of the millennium, the people that are going to be on these thrones are not there by accident.
Yeah.
But you've got this ambitious, I think it's an interesting one.
It is.
Well, not only that, but they were on their way up to Jerusalem. Christ pulls them off to the side of the road here.
Is this in 19?
20. Matthew 2017. Talks a little bit. Then the mother of Zebedee, the son comes and kneels down before him. Now, is that at the side of the road there, or is it shortly left? Quite soon. But what is interesting is that after she talks and they have their little conversation, it says the other 10 heard it in verse 24.
Yeah.
So it sounds like they actually saw and witnessed this conversation.
Yeah, they did.
They just heard it through the grapevine.
No,
because the mother and Peter and James and John aren't going to go around and tell the other disciples what they just did. So they witnessed it. But what's interesting here, it says, and they got displeased.
Yeah,
they probably would say brought their moms.
Yeah. Well, it's great. It's
time to ask first.
So that all 10 of them also wanted that position.
It's very possible that the reason they were so angry is that they got there first. That could also be
at Walmart.
It could be too. I mean, you know, this is the whole thing. When you start looking at it, this, is really becomes a very fascinating case study, like Dan said, because now you've introduced something that I hadn't really been given a whole lot of thought about. Is what about the other 10? Maybe the reason they were so outraged is because they thought they should have that position. Remember, Peter was up there too, and I think this was a nice way they were undercutting Peter for sure, because Peter was also up there with them. And so there's only two seats, so the two brothers say, "Let's make sure we get rid of this guy. He's competition. We'll knock him off." You know, I mean, why not? It makes sense to me that would.
Yeah. And Peter obviously heard this too.
Well, yeah, he's one of the 10. I mean, since they were outraged. Now, from one sense, they were right to be that way, because this was an injustice. This was something that was out of place to do. This was wrong. They were asking for something that was going to be given, and they I think they should have known that.
Especially if you'd already known that he's going to be sifted like flour.
that would make a difference too. Yeah, that would make it tough on Peter. But so anyway,
this whole bunch were not Christians. I mean, they were all things so carnal.
Yeah,
this is about what Jesus was thinking about all this. Like,
yeah, I mean, goodness. So think something else too. During the last year of Christ's ministry, if this is going on within this group, how much do you think they really listened to and heard about what Christ was teaching and doing and saying in the last year of his ministry?
Not very much.
This now, like I said, we're not trying to make the disciples a bunch of bad guys, but we're trying to give you an understanding that this is
an illustration that most people could identify with. And if you go back to the upper room, I have a ton of things to say to you, but trust me, you're not going to get it all in one sitting. But take note, it's going to come back to you.
Yeah.
Then the other thing, when you go to Matthew 18, his statement in Matthew 18 is misused, to teach that unless the Scripture is abusively oversimplified, you are making it too complicated. Unless it's unless you're like a child.
Yeah.
This ought to be plain and simple to you in every detail, and if it's not, you're just overcomplicating it. It's horribly misused, Matthew 18.
Yeah, it is. It is. It's taken out of context because if it's used for talking about someone being converted from they're an abject heathen, now they're coming to God, it doesn't fit the context. He's not talking about that. He's talking to these guys that are so buzzes. Unless change the direction you're going. You're going the wrong way, guys. This is not the way to be. You're acting the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. You need to be turned from it. That's all he's saying to them. It has nothing to do. And people will use this kind of thing, say, this is how a person gets saved. Well, is that what the context is talking about? It doesn't fit the context because these guys say, who's going to be the greatest? And so he's talking about that to them. But this is another case. You know, there are three words to remember when you study Scripture. There are three important words to remember in studying Scripture. Context, context, context.
Amen.
And that was a quote from Dr. Laverne Schaefer. I like that. He used to say that all the time. He'd shake his head and say, context, context, context. And that's true. If you keep in context, you can see that verse has nothing to do. And there are a lot of verses that are that way that people will pull out of Scripture. All we have to do is read the context. You know, I would have to say, in the years I was a pastor and I've taught Sunday school and so forth, about probably somewhere between 75 and 90% of the questions that I've been asked are answered by going back in context and saying, well, now, what does it say here before this or right after this? It's just amazing how much you'll see, even in the English text of Scripture, if you'll just read the context and get the flow of it. Because if you do that in Matthew 18, you're not ever going to use that verse in the second verse unless you become like a little child. He's not talking about being saved. He's talking about greatness. He's talking about what it is takes to be great. It has nothing to do with an initial salvation at all.
So 18:3 is everything's hinged on 18:3 right now, as far as conversion, converted, repentance.
18:2.
Yeah, repentance is. I don't think repentance. It doesn't use the word
converted, though.
Yeah, it's converted. In other words, he's saying you turn around. Shows the reason that you look at that is because you see that it is not a word that means some kind of a tearful coming to Christ or some kind of a turning from sin and regretting your past life and coming to God. It's just simply used in the literal sense of turning. When you use it, the literal meaning is used figuratively. If you turn, you change the direction you're going. They're going the wrong way. These guys are thinking the wrong direction about what it is to be great. And he's saying, unless you turn around, you're not.
He was addressing all the apostles.
Yeah. Yeah. Because, well, it's pretty obvious that something like that is not going to stay with just three men or two men. It's not going to stay there.
So this is pre-Pentecostal John 1:9.
John 1:9.
Yeah.
If
we confess our sins.
Oh yeah, this is before that. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. I know.
Yeah.
That.
Yeah. This goes before that. Yeah. But I didn't think this would take a whole hour, but I guess we're gonna. Okay. Now there's going to come one last time that you're going to see it, and now we already read Matthew or John chapter 13. Does it make any sense what is written there to you folks? Does it seem sensible that if this was all that was written in John chapter 13, does it make any sense where Jesus said, I'm going to give the sop to this person? He hands it to Judas in verse 27. Satan enters his heart. Jesus says, what you're doing, do quicker.
Literally. What is it that's producing the question? That he told him to get busy and do it quickly?
Yeah, but then, verse 28.
And verse 20. Catch any of this.
Yeah, verse 28, it says that no man the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Does that make any sense? How does that fit together? How can you have something stated right in front of them publicly and for them to say, we don't know what's going on?
We've kind of inferred from it, or it's been taught, that there was a less than public, that it must have been somewhat of an intimate exchange, but I don't know if that's...
Well, actually, there's a very simple answer. I want you to go back to Luke chapter 22, because we do have a little bit in Luke chapter 22 concerning the upper room, and this will fill in the blank. Turn over to Luke 22, and you're going to find out there was something going on. And it was the reason they missed it. And I suggested probably right after Luke, or right after John chapter 13, verse 27, it isn't but a few minutes later than Jesus gives the new commandment. Remember that? Just a few verses later, he says, love one another, a new commandment. Right after this happens. So keep that in mind. Did they catch the new commandment? Were they paying attention to the new commandment? Well,
in your verse in Luke 22.
Luke 22.
At least Peter didn't.
Well, Peter didn't, but I think you're going to see that the others probably didn't either. Okay, now, we go to Luke chapter 22. And beginning, let's see, you have... Oh, beginning on the 12th verse, it says they're going in there. They have the upper room made up for the Passover. They come down, and Christ says he desired to eat this deal. And he gives, and they break bread, verse 18, and they take the cup. And now goes to verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he was betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them should do this thing. Now that we see that in John, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
We see that in John. They're asking that. But now look it. And there also was a strife among them, which of them should be the greatest.
Oh my goodness. They are obsessed with this.
Now, is this an obsession or what? You see it now?
Wow.
This won't die, will it?
It will not die. And that's why I suggest to you that very possibly...
I'm ashamed of these guys.
Very possibly... Remember, folks, this is the night before Christ is crucified. And it's not that much longer to get to Acts chapter 1. It's within what? 40 days, I think, roughly 40-some days, 43 days, something on that order?
Yeah.
So do you think it went away in 43 days, given that this not that the day of Pentecost hasn't come and nothing has changed? Do you think these men have necessarily changed? Maybe, no. Maybe not. I kind of doubt that they forgot about it.
Fishing, remember?
Yeah, well, that's, yeah, Peter said, I'm going fishing. He said, I'm going, and he said, and that was all he was doing. I am going fishing, meaning that's what I'm going back to. Yeah, he had to be turned around from going there. So then you have the correction. But now, when you plug that in, and we won't go any further than that at the moment, but when you plug that into John chapter 13, now it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Because that occurs somewhere around verse 20. I would say probably around between verse 25 and verse 26. You could put a note there. See Luke 22. And these verses we just looked at, they were verses... Well,
there's some more. There's a lot of content in verses following in 22.
Yeah, well, and there is. And we're not going to go through it, but you'll notice that there was a lot said. And so they were thinking about what they had just heard. So now, when you think for a moment with me, that you have to account for what was said in the 22nd chapter of Luke. We didn't read it all, but you can read it to see what's it's the principles of leadership, what they should be. Now this one, you put that in, but now it's not too much longer until you come to verse 34. Verse 33 says, I'm going to be going away, and it's a new commandment I've given given unto you. Now, the only thing that Peter caught is that he was going away. So Peter stopped there. Peter probably didn't catch, because he says, where are you going, Lord? More than likely, that's where he stopped. Now, where do you think the others were? Well, they might have been there, but they might have also still been thinking about something else, that greatness. They might have still been thinking about that. So when you go through the upper room, please remember, if the disciples did not remember everything that they heard or missed a lot of it, there's a pretty good reason for it. Their mind was somewhere else. Then, of course, you find out that it says, let your heart, on verse 14th chapter, the first verse, let your heart not be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. It's stop letting your heart be troubled. On top of having this controversy that they had, Now, as soon as they hear Jesus talking about the fact he's going away, now their heart's troubled. They've had this fuss. This division is there. Now their heart's troubled. How much do you think they really heard of what was going on? How much do you think they really understood?
Well, Peter is right in the crosshairs in 22. Right, yeah, up until the point where he says Satan is...
Yeah, I mean, when you... So,
and he's a... Yeah, well, anyway.
So, I mean, and so when you look at this, this answers a lot of questions. And the reason we took to this study is because it puts an important piece. If you don't understand what happened, then when you read John 13, it makes no sense. Verse 27 following, 28 following, it makes absolutely no sense at all. Yes?
When Satan entered Judas there in 13, Christ then says to Judas, "What you do quickly." So you knew there, is he talking to Satan or is he talking to Judas? I can see him talking to Judas because that's the one that he was talking to.
Yeah, it looks like he's talking to Judas.
But in one sense, too, Satan just entered him. I can also see him actually behind the scenes that no one would realize.
As a foil.
Just talking straight to Satan, too.
Well, because he obviously had to know Satan.
Well, I'm sure he knew it.
So,
but, I mean, by context, it looks like, because no man knew for what intent he spoke this unto him.
Yeah.
So I suggest it's probably he's speaking to Judas directly.
But the next part that you were, the question, or the thing that you were bringing up that no one at the table knew?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, that makes sense to me, the fact that several times Christ has brought up his death, and in every single case, they didn't understand.
Yeah.
So when he's bringing this up right now, the fact that this is just moments before his actual death, or a few hours before, they still didn't get it.
Yeah.
They still didn't know.
And you can see part of what's going on. I mean, yeah.
What's interesting to me is at verse 23, right after this, Jesus said, "Behold, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table." And then I remember another place he said, he refers to that man, better have been that he had not been born.
Yeah.
But then it says that they began to discuss among themselves which one was.
Now, there's one thing you
and
should...
The result of that discussion was, who was the greatest? I mean, because the next...
Yeah, yeah.
That's what the result of that.
Yeah, that follows...
Yeah, I wouldn't do it because I'm...
That's possible in any event. Even whether it was that or not, it still shows it. It was not out of their mind. Now, there's one other thing we should mention here. Judas is being, if you've ever seen the Last Supper, the painting that's done, and how you have Judas, he's this dark figure, he looks kind of sinister. Anybody ever notice that?
Yeah.
Was he an obviously terrible guy? I want to suggest something. He was seated probably in one of the two most favored positions at the Last Supper. Do you know that? He had a favored position. Why do we say that? Well, look what it says in verse 25. John chapter 13, verse 25. It says, "He laying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it?" Now, John is laying against Jesus' breast. And so, Jesus does something. He said, "It's he that I'm going to give this sop to." And he hands it to Judas. Now, you hear somebody leaning against him.
Yeah.
Did he stand up?
That's not very far.
Could he stand up? He had a very short... He could reach to this side. He could reach to this side. If it was on his right side, guess where that put Judas Iscariot? The most favored position in the banquet.
Wow.
Do you ever realize that? That's where he had to be. Look at it. It says that. He said he's leaning on his breast and he says, "I'm going to give the sop to him." Now, if he hands a sop to him, his arm, I mean, he doesn't have a 15-foot long arm. Let's face it. He's only going to go this way or this way. Right or left. And so you're either going to have him in one of the two most favored positions. He's going to be seated right there. And what is interesting is you notice something else back here. Verse 24, "Simon Peter therefore beckoned unto him," that's John, "that he should ask of whom he spoke." Peter was so far away, he had to beckon to John. He wasn't up front. He was way far away. It was far enough away that he didn't ask himself. It was far enough away because of the noise and everything. He motioned to John. So he had John and Judas Iscariot. Now that tells you something about Judas. Why did nobody suspect him? Look where he was seated.
Yeah.
He was a treasurer. Did he stand out? This is an important lesson about Judas, too. I mean, could you have told anything about him? No, you could not have told anything about him. Nobody would have ever suspected him. He was not some sinister guy. In fact, if you go back and when Christ sent out his disciples on a healing tour. He sent them out to heal, cast out demons. And it says back in, I believe it's Matthew chapter 10, you can read it, that they all came back and they all said that the demons are subject to us. They all said that. That means Judas Iscariot was casting out demons. That means he was going around and healing, just like the others. Could you have told any difference between him and the other disciples? The answer is no, you could not. He was not some sinister-looking guy. He was seated in a favored position. Interesting that Christ would do that. Yes?
Another thing that they would have been thinking, too, is in the coming kingdom, Jesus was speaking to all of them, and he said, you know, you have a seat. You have a place where you will sit in that kingdom with him. So the other 11 would have obviously thought, well, he's going to be there also. Judas
Iscariot. Oh, yeah, yeah.
He hasn't assumed him to be.
Yeah, I mean, there is no indication at all.
He hasn't been marked out or
excluded. I mean,
even though Jesus gave him the morsel, they still didn't separate themselves from him. He was still with him.
Yeah, they still, I mean, and that's. That shows you what was going on. I mean, there was that detail. We didn't read it, but for sake of time. But you have a detailed discussion. Christ spoke to them in some length, and they were still thinking about that when this event happens. Mm-hmm.
May we not contemplate or recross any lines about not to cross? With Richard's suggestion, there's an implication for both persons. I mean, we have to at least contemplate. I mean, once Satan has entered, I mean, I'm trying to be cautious here. Once mm-hmm. Satan has entered Judas, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult to separate the influence of Satan from Judas's person.
Well, Judas is being influenced by him, yeah.
Yeah. May we contemplate without violating any rules technically that there's an implication when Christ addresses him, that there's an implication for both.
I can see you'd have to consider that to be the case. That has to be the case because Christ is not ignorant of who is there. He knows who is in him. I mean, it's not taking Christ by. He knows what's going on in his divine person. If he's operating,
reason to believe that Judas knows at that point.
Judas didn't know. I don't believe he knew. In fact, when you look at what he did, when we were talking about his. When we were looking at the word for regret, after the fact in Matthew 27, he goes back and he says, "Hey, I've sinned against this innocent man." Mm-hmm. He regretted what he did.
Very logical.
Yeah, it was a illogical reaction because then he goes out and hangs himself. He throws the money down and he leaves. But so, I mean, I don't think that Judas would have done this, and that Satan was not taking any chances. This was going to be done. So Satan said, "I'm going to make sure this gets done." That's why Satan's involved in this. He enters this man because this man, if you look at Matthew chapter 27, there's reason to suspect that he might not have done it.
No, Jesus called him the devil. He said, "I've chosen all of you."
One of you is a devil.
One of you is a devil. So
yeah.
He was
marked as an unbeliever, but if Satan thought, why would Satan enter him unless Satan was trying to make sure that nothing would go awry, that this man would not, because humanly speaking, he still was a follower of Christ. 3 years, he was his friend.
But if Jesus called him a devil, I mean, how much?
A narcissist. Thing.
Well, he's not a saved man.
That's
it for us, that much.
Would that be applicable to a man that could be saved?
Well, he said he couldn't be saved. No, he was called the son of perdition. He was not going to be saved. He was not given. No, he was not going to be.
That name
has to do with, when you call him a devil, I think it has more to do with what's going to happen to him ultimately. I don't think it doesn't imply that you could see anything about him. I don't think there's anything there on the surface because you don't see any evidence that he was distrusted by anybody.
But when you suggest he might, you're suggesting a human possibility that had not Satan engaged this very specific relationship with him.
He might not have betrayed him?
Yeah, you're not suggesting from that he might have ended up being convicted.
No, he was a son of, he would not have been saved. What we're suggesting
he may
is,
not, with his own human...
Humanly speaking, there is the possibility that Judas might have chickened out from doing it.
The reason we say that is,
why would Satan have entered him unless Satan was at least trying to make sure that this was going to happen. There was going to be no smooth mess, no screw-ups. Nothing was going to go wrong. He was going to be betrayed, period.
Well, it's some interesting...
you just have to infer that. You have to at least infer that much. And given the fact that given his reaction in Matthew 27, where he goes back and he says, I sinned against this innocent man, and he throws the money on this one. He doesn't even want the money. Now, if he was interested in the 30 pieces, of course, he wasn't interested in the 30 pieces. What really started the whole thing was a year's wages back in. But if he, you know, if you didn't see that, you might say, well, maybe he wouldn't have. But what you see in Matthew 27 suggests to me that maybe there's a question. Maybe this man had enough of a conscience. Maybe he had enough of feeling for this man, humanly speaking. That's very possible.
So yeah. He had worldly guilt.
Yeah, so I mean, he had regret. That shows him regret. That shows what regret is. Yeah. But the point we're making is that Satan entered this man to make sure the job would be done. I'm not going to say that he wouldn't have done it, but Satan is taking no chances. That much we can guarantee. There's no chances being taken here. It's not going to fail. He's going to make sure this man is done, because Judas, or rather, Satan thinks by crucifying Christ that he solved this problem. He doesn't realize he sealed his own doom.
Yeah.
I had always presumed that by this time, Judas already had these thoughts and a plan up his sleeve.
He did. Okay. He did. But he may not have done it at this time. The question is, what I'm saying is he may not have done it this time. Satan wanted to make sure it happened. He wanted to make sure he would do it. And Satan wanted it done now. And I don't know whether Judas at this time would have done that. Handed that sop, he might have reacted with some... I mean, there's no telling how he would react humanly.
Well, the Lord told him to go ahead now, too, as well.
Yeah, but I mean, the fact is that Satan entered, it makes me think that, number one, he was going to make sure that we're out of time, we need to stop, but I believe Satan is there because he's going to make sure it's going to happen, it's not going to be a problem, it's going to happen now. Yeah, you want to say something?
Okay, the disciples found, when Christ said in John 13 that he would be, whoever took the sop would betray him, and when Judas took it, he sends him out. The disciples didn't see him out of the mix. They saw him as in the race for the greatest.
Yeah.
You know, he's seated. Why? Look at verse. It says in 29. It says some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy these things. That we need to, for against the, of the feast, that we should give something to the poor. That's what they thought. He
it's
still
never
was in
entered.
The
it still never entered their minds.
Not yeah. their minds.
No.
That he is a.
Yeah.
That he's a favorite.
Yeah.
Dude.
So and that's a good point. I mean, you start putting all these things together, and you have a picture of the upper room. It's far different. I mean, when this goes on, you look at this thing. Well, now. This was not a unified group the last year of his ministry. And what went on in the upper room, how much of it they missed, I wonder. I mean, there's no way to know. We can speculate because, like we said, the 14th chapter, he says, stop having your heart be troubled. Stop it. Stop that happening. So they're confused. They're upset. There was anger over that. That same old issue came up again.
And he tells them, I go to prepare a...
There are
many mansions.
Many dwelling places, yeah. That's that word for mansion, be careful. That word is only...
So Judas must have been quite a slick snake oil salesman.
Well, I don't know if you'd necessarily say that or not.
He was well-dressed, well-shaved.
He was a very respectable man. We need to stop. But he's a very respectable man. Sure. When you start a rabbit trail, you should always make sure it's a shorter one than this.
How far we get to it, anyway?
But we'll come back, and we're going to... We're going to come back on page number 10, and looking ahead, we may not have time to go through all this unless there's interest. We may have to survey. We want to cover in some detail down through page 13, and beginning at page 13, we have a section on how the different people in the New Testament that used the word repentance, how they used it. And that's pretty detailed, and it may not be necessary, but we intend to go at least to page 13, and we'll see how it goes from there. So we're going to come back and look at repentance, and we're going to see some important things about it.
Well, Judas, we have a form of converting.
He turned.
Worldly turn.
Well, he turned from something to something else. It just shows you that the word convert, the turn, has nothing to do with salvation. It doesn't. It's just a change. It's a change of direction. Convert. If you remember, convert has nothing to do with salvation. It's just a turning, a changing of direction. You're fine. It'll save you. Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and we'll be dismissed. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be done for the evening. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that your word tells us so many things. It gives us so much to think about. It helps us to understand in a very real and honest way that the disciples were not supermen, that they were men just like men are today and women are today. They were subject to sin. They were subject to failure. They were subject to temptation. And we can see, Father, how hopeless it would be for us if we didn't have the resources we have now, because we can see what could happen to the disciples, and whether this was from Satan or whether this was just something in their own human nature that's fallen, we can still see, Father, what we would have been like. And it's an encouragement to us, Father, to realize we have something that would prevent us. We don't have to get caught in these things. And we can also, Father, see in these men that they certainly show us, Father, if nothing else, that what makes a man and a woman today a godly person is not their own effort. And it's not dependent upon what we've done wrong or how weak we might be. It's dependent on your power. And if we learn those lessons, Father, then we have learned something very precious. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we ask, and may these things be encouraging to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You did get the recorder on.
Yes, it is on.